Good morning. Can we open our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 13:13? As you are turning there, I would like to thank the Lord for this opportunity to teach the Word of God to you again, and also thank Andy, our senior pastor, on his series on Bible and voting. Isn't that a great series? Amen. I am blessed. What a great series. 1 Corinthians 13:13. Can we pray? Heavenly Father, we honor you today. We acknowledge our utter dependence on you. And we give you this time. And may you open our hearts and minds and understanding to the teaching of your word. And cause us to absorb your truth concerning Christian love. Use me as you see fit. And may all the glory, honor, and praise go to you. In Jesus' name we pray. And God's people said, amen. The title of this sermon today is Christian Love. And this is the direction we will be headed this morning, sort of like an outline. We will survey a brief history of how the Greek language came to be, and then we're going to look at defining and discovering the meaning of love and how the Bible teaches it, and then answer a few questions concerning agape love by searching the scriptures. I'm sure you're aware that 1 Corinthians 13 is known as the love chapter. In the world, in America, especially in our culture, love is a term being used in all different types of ways. For example, we hear things like love songs, or love stories. We also hear statements like love yourself. Back in, I think it was the 60s, make love, not war, right? You hear people say, I love this, or I love that. I love this person, or that person. I love God. And in fact, when you start looking up how our various English dictionaries define love, it's heavily rooted in feelings and affections and emotions. For example, a feeling of strong or constant affection for a person, or an attraction that includes sexual desire, romantic love, and so forth. If we then are to use that definition as the basis of love as we walk out this thing called life, it's no wonder why many marriages end in divorce. And if love, if we were honest with ourselves, if love is based solely on feelings and emotion, it's no wonder communities turn against authorities, children turn against their parents. If you don't emotionally satisfy a basic need in my life, then forget about it. I want nothing to do with it, says the worldly person. Love, therefore, becomes selective, very selective in its approach, and very also temporal in its duration. I don't have to feel love for you if you don't do this for me or fulfill this or satisfy this in my life. However, when we examine the biblical definition of love, we discover that it takes on an entirely different standard than the world standard of love. In fact, another dimension. I had you turn to 1 Corinthians 13:13. This will be the launching point of our topic Christian love. And it says this, "But now faith, hope, love, abide these three. But the greatest of these is love." The term love there in the Greek is the Greek term agape. Now it's interesting to discover when you reach the New Testament, you find the Jewish people using a foreign language. Or should I say the dominant language, which was the Greek. What happened? I thought the Jews spoke Hebrew. In the Old Testament, we find the language predominantly in Hebrew, some Aramaic. But when you reach the New Testament, it's all in Greek. And why is that? Not many people know this, but between both Old and New Testament spans approximately 400 years. And these are known by scholars as the silent years, also known as the testamental, intertestamental period. As in the times of creation that the book of Genesis records, as in the times of the fall of man, in the times of the inception and downfall of the nation of Israel, God was at work. God was orchestrating his sovereign will in spite of what was happening in history. And even in the silent years found between both Old and New Testament, he was working. God was working. Many things, important things, transpired during those silent years. And the reason we find Greek as the dominant language was because of one man, Alexander the Great. Succeeding his father, King Philip II, at the young age of 20, Alexander became the king of Macedon. We know now Macedonia, from the years 336 to 323 BC. And amazingly, during his brief reign, he conquered from Greece to Egypt. There's Egypt. To Babylon. All the way to the parts, various parts of India. And there's Israel. There's Jerusalem. Okay. His relentless and successful campaigns to conquer the ancient world was the reason the Greek language, the Greek culture and philosophy swept those areas. The culture, the ideal, the ideology, the philosophies were forcefully integrated in those societies, as well as the Greek language, becoming the dominant language, or the lingua franca, as they say. Including the Israelites. The Israelites learned this language. And speaking of the language, what's also interesting is that when you begin to compare Hebrew and Greek, the languages, you discover that it has its own uniqueness and purpose. I've heard it said that the Hebrew language is a very colorful and vibrant language, filled with beauty and embellishments, whereas the Greek language is very much unambiguous, very specific and to the point. Chuck Swindoll explained the two languages like this. If you could compare the two as television sets, the Hebrew language would be the color TV set, and the Greek language would be the black and white TV set. Beyond that, the Greek language found in the New Testament is called Koine Greek, meaning common. It's a common language used by the common people. And isn't it interesting that when God, in his sovereignty, chose to superintend and inspire his New Testament account, that he did so in the language that was unambiguous, specific, explicit, and to the point? It was black and white. A language where neither the reader or the hearer could have any place for confusion. They wouldn't have a lot of room for strange interpretations. It was clear, concise. I mean, we just read the Old Testament and the New Testament. We find beauty in the Old Testament, poetry, proverbs, and the like. In the New Testament, it's like you're reading the mind of a lawyer or a judge. Just the facts, instructions, clearly, plainly laid out. Laid out information for the reader so that he or she can make a conclusion, come to a conclusion. How many of you are thankful that God's word is clear? Amen. And since love is the crux of this session, let's look at the Greek words, the Greek words for love. There are actually four major Greek terms that describe the different types of love. All four of these are found in early Christian literature. Okay? There's agape, number one. That's described as a divine, selfless, unconditional type of love. There's phileo, number two. It's a natural affection, also known as brotherly love. Number three, there's storge. That's also a natural and a familial love, with a love between family. And then there's eros. It's a romantic type and a sexual type love. Three of these Greek terms are found in the Bible. And those are the first three. Agape, phileo, and storge. What's very interesting to learn about agape, says one scholar, his name is Leon Morris, he says the word, while not entirely new in the New Testament, is almost completely lacking in pre-biblical Greek. He notes that the characteristic of the New Testament word, almost the only New Testament word for love, concludes that the reason the Christians use this word is that they had a new idea about the essential meaning of love. Morris admits that the verb agape was used often in pre-Christian times. In fact, that seems to weaken the newness of the Christian concept, but insists that Christians gave it a deeper meaning when they did use it. In other words, the vast majority of Greek writings were sort of absent of this word agape until the New Testament writers came along. And since our focus today is on Christian love, let us focus on the first term, agape. That is, agape love, it essentially originates in God, revealed in Christ, and a model for Christians to imitate. This agape love refers to a willed and an unselfish love. It's an act, not a feeling. It's an act of self-sacrifice for the good of another. Agape love is absent of feeling, absent of emotional content, regardless of the amount of generosity or circumstance. Leon Morris said this again about agape. He says, agape and its noun denote a free and decisive act of its subject. Okay. Perhaps a good way of grasping this is to contrast it with the idea conveyed by eros. Remember, eros is a romantic and sexual love. We contrast it by that. He says that two principal characteristics of eros is it's a love only of the worthy, and it's a love that desires to possess. But agape, in contrast, it contrasts both points. In other words, it's not a love only to the worthy, and it's not a love that desires to possess. On the contrary, it's a love that is given, quite irrespective of merit. And it's a love that seeks to give. Another scholar, Kenneth Wiest, offers this angle. The one word which indicates its character is preciousness. Agape is a love called out of one's heart by the preciousness of the object loved. It is a love of esteem, of evaluation. It has the idea of prizing, and it recognizes the worthiness of the object loved. It is a love of approbation, devoid of sensuousness, the noblest word in the Greek language. He goes on to say, the idea of self-sacrifice for the benefit of some other person who is one's enemy and naturally unlovable. In other words, Christian love, agape love, is an unconditional love, a gratuitous love, given to the bad, or I should say the good, the bad, and the ugly. That's agape love. And I would call agape love closely related to God's grace. It's a love unmerited. It's a love that seeks its own, as 1 Corinthians 13:5 says. It seeks the regard of another human being. It finds fulfillment in the sacrifice of itself, agape love. In Galatians 5:22, Paul further defines this love, that is the love that is produced by the Holy Spirit in the yielded believer. Remember Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so forth. I had you turn to 1 Corinthians 13:13. If you go up a few verses, Paul gives a brief treatment of love and what listing the various characteristics of love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. Love it's not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. In other words, it doesn't act like a jerk. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. Love does not take into an account a wrong suffered. Wow. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. And then love endures all things. Love never fails. So to get more familiar with agape love, this Christian love, it is first necessary to grasp and understand the source of it. And what better way than to begin with God? Amen? God, the Bible says God is love. God is love and the source of it. He is not merely love. He is love. He is love itself. John 4:8 says God is love. And not only that, his love is perfect. Notice I didn't say love perfected, as in the past tense. There was never a time where God's love was not perfect. He himself is love perfect. If God is love, then logically love is sourced in God. Right? Love comes from God, and the scriptures emphasize that. 1 John 4:7 says, for love is from God. So God is love. Love is God. But interestingly, another scholar, D. Edmund Hebert, states that it would be incorrect to say that love is God. It's kind of confusing, right? God is love, but love, it's incorrect to say love is God. The two nouns in the statement, God is love, are not interchangeable, he says, since the definite article occurs with God, o theos, but not with love. To make them reversible would offer a basis for pantheism. God's love does not lack either. In other words, when he dispenses his love, he does not love in piecemeal or fractionally. He loves infinitely. Not only infinitely, he loves everlasting duration. His loves, he loves in love's fullness and completeness. When we humans love, we can sometimes love selectively, right? With partiality or bias. That's our kind of love. Or sometimes not at all. We have the capacity to not love at all. C.S. Lewis once said, on the whole, God's love for us is a much safer subject to think about than our love for him. Love is intrinsic to the character and nature of God. Therefore, everything that God does is sourced and driven by love. His character, his actions, even his inactions. You ever wondered why God doesn't answer certain prayers in your life? It's because he loves you infinitely. And he knows better. Amen? God's love neither interferes, overrides, or hinders his other attributes. You guys recall that God is holy. Amen? God is righteous. God is light. He is omniscient, omnipresent, and all those things. All of those attributes are in complete harmony with his love. This is an interesting issue, or this interesting verse, because this verse, John 4:7, it's implying that it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." It's implying that the only reason that we have a capacity to agape love is because of God. And how do we know that? It is because this three-letter word there, the conjunction in verse 7, the word for, "Beloved, let us love one another for." That's the Greek word hoti, and it is used in an adverbial causal sense. It means it's a subordinating conjunction that expresses the basis or ground for an action. What's the action? The action is, let us love one another. What's the basis of that love? God. Our very capacity to agape love is due to the fact that love comes from God. I have a few questions concerning God's love. On what has God positioned his love on? Answer, us. Humanity. Sinful men and women. We all know John 3:16. Whoops. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." Notice that. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." So you're saying, does God love believer and the unbeliever the same? Yes. A resounding yes. There's no partiality with God. Romans 2:11. We just read in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that whosoever..." Ephesians 2:4 says, "But God, being rich in his mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Yes, he loves the believer and the unbeliever. Did God prove his love? Yes, he did. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners..." How did he prove his love? Christ died for us. One more question. How does that affect me? Now that I know about this divine love sourced in God, what am I supposed to do with this information? Can we turn to John 13, 34? John 13, 34. I'm glad you asked that question. How does it affect me? Christ, the incarnation of God's love. God himself said this, John 13, 34. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another," agape, "even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Jesus here is dialing back to Leviticus 19, 18. Notice he said, "A new commandment I give to you." And in Leviticus 19, 18, it says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." How is that new? Is it new? Of course it's new. When God the Father said back in Leviticus, "Love your neighbor as yourself," he said, that's exactly what it said. Love your neighbor as yourself. And we all know loving ourselves comes very natural, right? When I'm hungry, I feed myself. Sometimes I overfeed myself because I love myself so much. Sometimes when I find Fabi's chocolate stash, I eat it all up because I love myself so much. I take pretty good care of myself concerning hygiene and things like that. It's not hard to love myself. The challenge is to love others the way I love myself. That's the challenge. Here, Jesus' new command instructs us to love us as he loved you. And he loved us by giving himself up for you, even in your ugliness and sinfulness. He set the example of God's love. Now that becomes a bit easier to love another person. God already set the example. There's also another important word, two-letter word, in John 13, 35, that sometimes we can gloss over if we're not careful. It's the word "if." Look at John 13, 35. "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if." That's a two-letter word, but that's the biggest word in the English dictionary. "If you have love for one another." Now, just to reiterate, this is not phileo love. This is not a brotherly love he's talking about. This is agape love. This is a selfless love. A love that esteems and regards one another. Another man, another woman. "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." There's a song out there by a contemporary Christian group called DC Talk. And there's a line in there that prefaces one of their songs. It goes like this. "The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, then walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelieving." Christ said, "By this love for one another, all men will know that you are my disciples." All men, both believer and unbeliever. Now this becomes a very critical issue for the believer, because Scripture tells us that if we love God, we would keep his commandments. John 14, 15. And given the demonstration of God's love that he displayed for us, given the example of Christ's love that he demonstrated for us, we Christians now are to be identified by that love. We are to take on the characteristics of that agape love, that selfless love. We are to be led by that love. If we do not, then Scripture tells us that we not only don't know God, we don't love Him either. That's pretty harsh. It's cutting. 1 John 4:8 says, "The one who does not love does not know God." Do you know God? Then you should be loving, right? For God is love. John 14:23 says, "If anyone loves me," notice the word "if," "he will keep my word." And then verse 24, "He who does not love me does not keep my word." Very strong statements by Christ Himself. So these verses are essentially saying, my lack of love for others is essentially a lack of knowledge of Him, right? And my lack of love for Him is a result of not loving or keeping His word. Well, Gabe, how do I love then? How do I know that I'm really loving God? How do I begin this process of cultivating genuine agape love for God and for others? I'm glad you asked. You have your pens ready? We read this once again. John 14:23. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." John 14:15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." John 14:21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me." 2 John 6. "And this is love. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments." 1 John 5:3. "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome." I used to say, man, I gotta love that guy. That's pretty hard. No, it's not. God already did it. As an individual believer currently, what book of the Bible are you reading and studying as a devotional? Are we keeping His word? Are we? He says, "He who has my commandments." Are we reading His word in personal devotion? Which book of God's word are you and God going through currently? When you go home at night or in the morning, wherever you are, we reading His word? Are we learning to cultivate a love for His word? Is the word of God a focus in your family? Is it practiced? Didn't He say walk? Is it modeled in your home? Is it honored in your home? I believe this is where it should begin, in the home. Are you married, single, no kids, 5 kids? Do you make time? Do you carve out time to honor God's word? Or read God's word in your home openly, in front of your children, in front of your wife? Husbands, are you reading the word with your wife? Are you leading spiritually? Wives, are you letting your husband lead, or are you taking the lead? I tell my daughter, are you helping or are you hindering? Is there room for God's word in your home? Well, Gabe, I read my Bible. I do. I read it with my children. I go to Bible study and all that. What should that look like? If I could put feet on this agape love and walk this out, what would that look like? The Bible answers these questions. Agape love originates and is sourced in God. Then that would mean divine love can only be dispensed by Him. Amen? And that's through the Holy Spirit. The Bible calls this the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And don't think for a second that this divine type love can be conjured in your own strength, by your own strength. Good luck with that. It is a fruit of the Spirit. In order to bear fruit, we learned in Pastor Andy's series on John, in John 15, Jesus teaches that the branches of the believer, right, needs to abide in the true vine. The branches being the believers, the vine being Christ Himself. Not just to bear fruit, but to bear much fruit. And if there isn't much bearing, Christ said there's much burning. Bearing is good, burning is bad. So Galatians 5:22 says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. And just to reiterate, it's important to observe that the fruit there is not produced by the believer, but by the Holy Spirit, working through the believer who is in vital union with Christ, John 15. And how do we maintain union with Christ? Abiding in Him. We're going back to those verses. Keeping His commandments. Walking in His commandments. That is love. Loving His word. Fellowship with God. Agape love is a God-given quality only produced in the believer by active fellowship with God. Because this agape love is an action, it's an action, it's not an emotion, it manifests itself in action. Agape love is action. So what does that look like? How does agape love look like in action, particularly with other people? Let's turn to John 15, if we could. John 15. This is where Jesus and His disciples are in the upper room, and He is giving His famous upper room discourse. After giving a treatment of the vine and the branches, exhorting His disciples to abide in Him and bear much fruit, He commands them this. Now we're answering the question, how does agape love look like in action? Look at verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Here it is. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. What does agape look like? Laying down your life. Agape love, again, remember, it's selfless. It's sacrificial. Here Christ is illustrating the greatest action of love that one can ever demonstrate. And beyond that, Jesus put his money where his mouth is, right? If I could use that term. And it's likely that here, the disciples recalled Christ's parable. The parable of the good shepherd. Remember that? In John 10:11, where the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He not only laid it down, he laid it down on his own initiative. John 10:18. No one coerced Christ to lay down his life. No one pressured Christ to give up his life for us. Agape love is an exercise of the will, and it is selfless. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says this, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, that all died, and that he died for all. And here it is, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Love is selfless. It's emptying one of himself or herself. Paul spoke about this very thing concerning Christ. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, regardless of the circumstance, Christ gave himself up. Regardless of whether you were pretty or ugly, God gave himself for us. Christ died for us. And even the Apostle John reiterates this to his audience. 1 John 3:16. How does love look like in action? He said, We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Lay our lives down for the brethren. What does that look like? What does laying down our lives look like? Well, praise be to God if God allows us to actually die for our brethren in Christ. That form of love is what he called the greatest love, the greatest form of love. Is there a lesser form of love that I can live out? If I could use it that way, of course there is. I can give of my time. I can give of my resources. I can give of my finances. We see in the New Testament that the disciples did all of this. They gave up their very careers and families. Our finances, everyone grabbed their wallet all of a sudden. Hey, it's not ours anyway, right? It's God's. You can give of yourself in service. This brings us to our next action. What does agape love look like? Agape love is service. It's service. Can you turn with me to 1 John 3:18? You notice that we're heavily referencing the Apostle John's book, his books, the love of Apostle. I just find that very interesting. 1 John 3:18. Let's start from verse 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? 18. Little children, let us love not with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. What does agape love look like? Giving, deeds. Here we first see that what agape love is not, verse 18, agape love is not words. It's deeds. The Greek word deed there, ergo, it comes from the root ergon. It has the idea of work, involving work or labor, both physically and mental labor. So wives, the next time your husband says, I love you, sweetheart, you can say, show me. It's service. Agape love is service. It's giving of yourself. It's service using your God-given abilities. And let's not forget who the Apostle John was speaking to. He was speaking to fellow believers. Remember, John was an apostle. And remember, God gave apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastors and teachers for the equipping of what? For the saints. For work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. That's Ephesians 4:11 and 12. In fact, there is an end goal for this building up of the body. There is a reason why Pastor Andy and the elders and the Sunday school teachers do this thing called ministry, week after week after week. If we read a few verses down in verse 16, Ephesians 4:11, and he gave, verse 4:11, and he gave some as apostles and as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity, and so forth. And then look down, jump down to verse 16. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Agape love. Agape love is service. It's service flowing forth because of the divine and sacrificial love God has demonstrated to us. And it's also a love that results from abiding in Him, loving His Word, keeping His commandments. How is all of this agape love accomplished? I mean, if agape love is sourced in God, if it's produced by the Holy Spirit, and if agape love is manifested through selflessness and sacrifice and all that, how then is love achieved? And this brings us to our last action. Agape love is achieved in obedience. And this brings us right back around to our verses before. There it is. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Obedience. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Obedience. John 14:23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Obedience. These verses imply observance to God's commands. Obedience to God's word. After all, did not Christ command us to do so? And what will happen when, if we obey? What happens when we obey the commands of the Word of God? Is there a result to all of this? 1 John 2:5 answers that question. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. God's love, agape love in us, can be perfected. 1 John 4:12 says, if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. 1 John 4:17 says, by this, what's this? Love for one another, love is perfected with us. So that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Whoa! Because as He is, so also are we in the world. God's love is perfected when we love others. That's exciting. Well, so what? What's the application? How then shall we walk? Well, now that we know what agape love is, let us be responsible to walk in it. Ephesians 5:1-2 says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, agape love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. agape love. We looked at a brief history of the Greek language. We defined agape love, and we answered a series of questions in regard to love. Learned a little bit about the nature of God's love, some key characteristics of agape love, like its selflessness, its sacrificial nature, its service, its obedience, and hopefully an application to walk in this love that God commands us to walk in. And as we survey the landscape and the temperature of our country and of our world, I think it's very important for us to walk in this love. In this election season, let us love one another as He has loved us. Amen. At the end of our sermons here at SLBC, we make it a point to share the gospel with you. Because there may be some out there who may not know what this agape love of God is. And it's been said again and again through this message that this divine love originates in God. And it has been demonstrated. This love has been demonstrated by the sending of His Son to die for us. That was the proof of God's love. God loved us so much. So much that He gave His prized possession. Heaven went bankrupt. He gave His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for all of those who are sitting in this room and for all of those in the world. That's the gospel. Jesus lived, Jesus died, and He was buried and was raised again on the third day. Because He loved you. And not only because He loved you, but He wanted to reconcile you with with your Creator. And there's no greater love than that. Christ's sacrifice for you. Romans 5:8, again, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You right now can enter in that love. Right now. You can experience that love firsthand where you are. How do you do that? By responding to the gospel message. You trust in Jesus Christ, what He has done for you. You don't have to verbally respond. You don't have to walk an aisle. It's in the privacy of your heart and mind, between you and God. You respond by faith or by trusting in what Christ has done for you. And if you've done that by the authority of God's word, you are now a child of God. Amen. That's exciting news. You have just gained eternal life. And we celebrate with you, just as heaven celebrates with you right now. Amen. Or if you need more clarification, I'm available to talk. Shall we pray? Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you have preserved this message of agape love. And you gave the ultimate demonstration of love by sending your Son to die in our place. And because of that, we can walk in the same agape love. And let us, again, let's be responsible. Let us be responsible to walk out this agape love. And may we do it for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name I pray, and God's people said, Amen.